Good morning, friends. Good to see you all. So last week we looked at the passage that spoke of all the grieving that took place after Jacob died. And apparently a conversation started taking shape amongst the brothers. And it seems that somebody, at least maybe one of them, just posed this what if question. What if Joseph holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him? It's just a question, just thinking out loud, just interested in your opinion on the matter. And really, all that it took was one person to ask this question. And eventually, it seems that question evolved into, you know, it probably is the case that he's holding a grudge against us and is going to pay us back for what we did. And then it evolved to, it is the case. He really is planning to do these terrible things to us. Now, somebody, I'm sure, amongst the brothers may have said, hey, wait a minute now. I mean, he is, you know, he's been kind to us for many years. But again, suspicious minds, somebody must have said, you know, the only reason that Joseph has been so good and kind to us was on account of our father's presence and his influence. But now that dad is gone, he's not going to continue to be kind. So looking back, what did they see? Well, Joseph's been playing Mr. Nice Guy with us all these years, but he didn't really mean it. Deep down inside, this brother Joseph is a vengeful, unforgiving, manipulative, and a murderous person. Yeah, he's not a man of God. He's a fraud. And so, you know, here they are together, and they're not admiring their brother. They're not praising him or thankful to God for him. They're fearful of him. I mean, he has the power of life and death over them. And not only that, somebody must have asked the question, okay, but how do we explain the fact that God has brought all of us here to Egypt? I mean, God was the one who orchestrated all these events. Yeah, clearly there's a trap. It was a trap. God wants to punish us. He hasn't brought us here to Egypt and our children to Egypt to save lives, but to destroy our lives. Wait a minute, though. Didn't Dad just prophesy over all of us kids and say that we were going to, you know, that our tribes would survive and flourish and that we would go to the promised land? Yeah. That probably there's no reality to that. So what do you think of that, eh? That's an interesting conversation for the brothers to have. And it dawned on me that, you know, one of the greatest challenges in life for all of us, believers and not, is to make sure that our ideas, our perceptions are grounded in reality. Because when your ideas and your perceptions are not grounded in reality, then you're going to believe and you're going to live a lie. And you may recall that when Jesus came, one of the major tasks that he had and spent so much time in his ministry was addressing false beliefs about God and about the Messiah and about life and about people and about what was happening around them. Okay, so there are consequences to holding false beliefs. Jacob believed that his son was dead, and it was not true, but nevertheless, he grieved for many years just as if it was true. Potiphar believed that Joseph assaulted his wife. It wasn't true, but he put Joseph in jail. And now these brothers believe that Joseph is going to kill them. It's not true, but, you know, they're full of anxiety. So none of these perceptions are really based in reality. You know, Today in our culture, you hear a lot of people say, well, this is my truth, my truth. And what does that mean? It just means this is my opinion. This is how I see things. This is my take on things. But it might not correspond to, quote, the truth. It might not correspond to what's really going on with reality. So we have some investigative work to do. It's not enough to say that perception is reality. As you can see from all these examples, people had all kinds of perceptions and beliefs, and none of them were actually true. So getting things right is not always easy. These brothers, as I said, they all believe that Joseph was a fraud, and they're anxious, and they're fearful. So what do? They come up with a plan that is completely unnecessary as far as Joseph is concerned, but it's a plan on how are we going to protect ourselves from Joseph. And so what do? They use dad's words to manipulate and to control Joseph. So they have someone say to Joseph, your dad said to forgive your brothers who have done you wrong. So much wasted time and wasted energy goes into dealing with our unrealities, with our false beliefs. You know, in Proverbs 28, verse 1, it says, the wicked flee when no one pursues. They have these ideas in their head that this is reality, but in fact, there's no reality to it. Now, let me just pause here and just say that there are some differences of opinion on how to read this passage about the brothers, telling somebody to go and say these things to Joseph. There are some folk that believe that dad really did say these things to the brothers. And then there are others who say, no, dad really didn't say these things, and it's all a lie. So I don't know which one, when you read this story, which one you're more convinced of. But by the way, this is how different denominations begin. There's one denomination that says, yes, he did it, did say it denomination, and the other one that says, no, he never said it denomination. And there's always the third one that comes along and says, it doesn't matter whether he said it or not. We shouldn't be dogmatic on the issue. All are welcome in our church, that kind of thing. The brothers, however, they don't have all false beliefs. They certainly have some true ones. They didn't get everything wrong. One belief that they have, one conviction that they have, was that they were guilty of sinning against God and sinning against their brother. And they were right about that. Even Joseph, a little later on, says, you did this for evil against me. You wanted to harm me. Yes, you're right about that. And by the way, as a general truth, if your conscience says that you have sinned, that you have done evil in the sight of the Lord, that you have done wrong, that you have harmed others, it's true. That's not a false belief. It's true. It's when we deny that we are sinners that we are not living in reality. A second truth that they got right is that if we are to be saved, we must confess our sin to the person against whom we have sinned. They're absolutely right about that. The third point they got right was that unless we are forgiven our sins, we are doomed, and we will perish. And they're right about that. And notice how earnest they are in talking to Joseph. Please forgive us. And again, if I can universalize this for all of us, unless we are forgiven by God, we are doomed. We will perish. And then the last point that I think they got right is the recognition that they should serve the one to whom they are now indebted. So they got all of those things right. Unless we are forgiven our sins, we are doomed. So here's a story. This is a story of a group of brothers who had been forgiven. How do we know they were forgiven? Well, Duncan read chapter 45, verses 1-24, and there we read how Joseph forgave them. He made his forgiveness to them very clear. He wept with them. He hugged them. He went out of his way to let them know that they were loved and forgiven. I mean, he did everything he could to communicate the message to his brothers, you are forgiven. I am Joseph, but I forgive you. But they didn't believe that they were forgiven. So as a result, they couldn't rejoice in being forgiven. Instead, they were full of fear and anxiety. They obviously never felt at ease in the presence of Joseph. They didn't feel safe around him. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to reflect on their experience, and I want to reflect on our experience of doubting forgiveness, because it's not just them, it's also us. Many believers struggle with whether or not they have been forgiven, and they struggle with this for various reasons. Now, I have known many who, throughout their walk of faith, that they doubt God's love for them. They doubt God's forgiveness towards them as well. So it's a constant source of spiritual discouragement. And as a result, many of these true believers, they are anxious, they are miserable, and they are fearful. And I would say of them as well that they avoid drawing near to God because they think that God is out to condemn me. He's against me. He's disgusted with me. And he's always thinking about my sins. You ever experienced that? So let's talk about this experience of having some of our sins from the past that continue to haunt us. Right? It's really important that we realize that this takes place. Now, remember this as well, that this experience that the brothers are having is now coming out 17 years later from the point in which they had gone to Egypt. They've been in Egypt now for 17 years. And 17 years later, they have this encounter with Joseph, and this is on their mind. Look, it's important that we realize that Satan does this to God's people, and he is going to remind us of the sins of our past. He's going to make you doubt the love and forgiveness of God. He's going to make you feel ashamed and cause you to believe that these sins are unpardonable. So like the story of the prodigal son, when he arrived home, one of the older brothers reminds the father, you know, he spent the money on prostitutes. Look back to what he did. So for many of us, it may be 10 years ago, it may be 20 years ago, maybe 5 years ago, maybe 3 years ago, maybe even last week. But you can be sure that Satan will focus your mind on specific sins to cause you to distrust the love of God towards you. It is a spiritual battle. So why? Why does this happen? Why do Christians doubt God's forgiveness? And you will find that one of the major causes in doubting God's love is this belief that our past sins or sins are too vile and too many for God to forgive us. You know, I assume that at some point these brothers must have gotten a chance to hear the testimony of Joseph, And when they heard of everything that he went through, they must have realized, wow, when we sold him into slavery, I mean, that wasn't where it stopped. That was just the beginning. Look at the damage that we did. Look at the harm that we did to this our brother's life. It was probably worse than anything that they had imagined. And so, again, they may have thought, you know, some sins could be forgiven, but could sins that cause so much mess, so much harm, all this suffering, can this be forgiven? All right, this is why I chose this video this morning for us to reflect on. Do you think that that woman isn't going to have days and nights when she wakes up and she looks back at her life and the things that she did and what she went through, and that there's not going to be times in which Satan is going to point these things out to her and that she is going to struggle terribly with what happened? There are people, women who've had abortions, and they look back to this after they've become believers, and it causes them great grief. I have spoken to men who drove their girlfriends to have an abortion, and many years later, they have struggled with what they had done. But anyways, I don't know what it is for you. It could be, you know, looking back at an affair. It could be looking back at a failed marriage. It could be looking back at years just wasted. Martin Lloyd-Jones, in his book Spiritual Depression, he has a chapter on this topic called That One Sin. And he mentions having a gentleman that came to Christ when he was quite old. And this guy was just had an amazing conversion story. But one day he just was reflecting, and the thought came back to him when he was sitting there drinking with his buddies, and he remembers that he cursed the name of Jesus. And he thought, you know, that was the one sin that God was not going to forgive. He was okay with everything else, but usually there's something that stands out and says, not this one. And so, again, I don't know what it is in your life, but there is something that Satan often will point, bring to mind, bring to your memory, and it will feel like, you know, I'm not forgiven of this. I'm not forgiven. I feel ashamed, and I can't draw close to the Lord. Now, let me ask this question. Let me get some answers from you guys. What kind of sins and sinners did Jesus forgive? What comes to mind? What kind of sins and sinners did Jesus forgive? Okay, those who were thieves, he forgave the thieves. Murderers. Sorry? Okay, that's, yeah, okay. It's just with your mask, I can't hear you, Solomon, very well, but... Okay, so all, okay, well, that'll bring the discussion to an end, I guess, but remember, though, that it's not just some general idea that Satan is tempting people with specific things. What else? What else has Jesus forgiven? Adultery. You got to speak up a little bit. Prostitution. Yes. Yes, right. So, you know, liars, drunkards, swindlers, slanderers. Paul has this list. He forgave those who were greedy. Let's not forget those who were arrogant, persecutors, and the list just goes on and on and on. So why is it then that we as believers, sometimes we struggle with the fact whether this particular sin that Satan has got me thinking about, that it's a class of its own, right? Not that one. All the others, yes, but not that one. What does the Lord say? Come now, let us reason together. though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. It matters not what it is. Now, someone might say, you know what? It's not so much the sins that I committed before I was a Christian that troubled me. To be honest, it's the ones that I've committed after I became a Christian. Those are the ones that really trouble me, because I sinned against light. I sinned against grace. I knew better. And those are the ones that I just can't forget. Again, I ask a question. Yes, we sinned. Yes, we did evil. But let me ask you, was Jesus' death sufficient for all the sins you committed prior to you becoming a Christian? Does Jesus need to come back and die a second time for all the sins that you've committed since you've been a Christian? I think we got the theology clear and right. We know, as Solomon said, the word of wisdom, all of them, he took all of them to the cross. His death was enough for all of our sins. Why was he given the name Jesus? You shall call his name Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. Listen, if we're feeling guilty about some sin, present sin, we need to repent of it. Okay? We need to repent of it and change behavior and get the help that we need. But you need to understand, as a believer in Christ, that Jesus has died for your sins. Specific sins that you have committed, not just in general. All specific sins. I wonder as well if these brothers had a hard time, you know, accepting this, because they reason this way. You know, if someone had sinned against me, the way I did this against Joseph, I don't think I could forgive that person. Is it possible? Like, maybe, you know, they're just, what they're doing is they're bringing everybody down to their level and say, if I can't forgive somebody those sins, then surely nobody else will be able to forgive those sins. Or if I can't forgive myself, I mean, God certainly can't forgive me. What are we saying when we say that? Right? What are we saying? God is like me. Not, you know, I need to be more like God, but God must be like me, because if I can't forgive my sins, well, surely God can't either. But, you know, as we read in Scripture, I mean, the Lord is full of compassion and mercy and grace, and he went to the cross to prove it. He did forgive. So it's very important that we not, you know, bring God down to our level. This woman, this testimony that we looked, what she said is, if God could forgive me, then I can forgive myself. And that is how we need to approach this this problem. Now, could it be as well that some of us just, we say, you know, I'm just not worthy to be forgiven. Depart from me, Lord, I am a sinful man. Could it be that? I'm just so unworthy after what I have done of being forgiven. Again, let us reason together. What are we saying? Only people who are worthy deserve to be forgiven. Does that sound like good theology to you? Does that sound like God's word? Forgiveness is a gift, and it's offered to those who are guilty, and it's offered to people who are not worthy. Nobody is worthy of the Lord's forgiveness. And nobody will ever remain unforgiven simply because they are too unworthy. So again, you know, these are the struggles and the thoughts that go through our mind. And again, I think some of them might say, I just don't feel forgiven, so therefore I'm not. And, you know, it's so easy for us to confuse our feelings with what's really taking place with reality. We need to believe in his word, regardless of whether our feelings are going to confirm the word of God or not. We need to ground our beliefs in God's word, because that's how we ground ourselves in God's reality. Okay, let's look at Joseph's response. What's his response when he hears the message? He wept when he heard their message. Oh, Joseph, here we go again, weeping. He weeps a lot. It's the sixth time we read about Joseph weeping. His family can really make him weep. But why is he weeping? I wonder what your theory would be about why does Joseph weep? Now, I think there might be a number of reasons. Maybe one reason is Joseph is just thinking back and saying, you know, all those times that we shared a meal together, where we spent time together, where I hugged your children, and where I was being open with you and friendly with you and visited your home, and now to realize that you thought all of that was just a sham on my part, a lie, that's who you thought I was? It grieves me. It grieves me to think that we don't have that relationship that I thought we had, that we could have. But the other reason is that he may be weeping and grieved that his brothers don't have, you know, a close relationship with him. He's weeping for them. You guys are suffering needlessly, all because you don't trust me. You don't know me. You have not received my gracious offer of forgiveness. And it makes me weep as I see the pain that you go through. So what does he say to them? He weeps. And then notice what he says. And he says this twice to them. Don't be afraid. You know, this is the most common command in the Bible. Do not be afraid. And, you know, friends, we need to hear this command loud and clear. Do not be afraid. You know, I think many of us, we walk around with this false notion that God's love and our relationship with God is so insecure that the moment we sin, the moment we fall short, we're going to lose our salvation. This relationship is so insecure, you know, that God is just always that close to divorcing us and sending us away and ending our relationship. He's always that close. Ever feel that way? There's no security at all in this relationship. No security in his love at all. Okay, let me say this, and I think it's one of the best things that I've ever said from this pulpit, right? This is me at my best. You will never find a more secure relationship in this life than a relationship with Jesus. You will never find, yes, I'll give him the praise. You will never find a more secure relationship in this life than your relationship with Jesus. Psalm 27, verse 10, for although my father and my mother may forsake me, the Lord will take me in. Even that relationship is insecure compared to the relationship that I have with Jesus. Even your best friends, even your closest disciples may betray you. But what a friend we have in Jesus. Your own spouse may leave you, walk away, cheat on you, abandon you. But Jesus never will. He will never, oh, never leave you nor forsake you. And even your own children may abandon you, but he never will. I say it again. You will never have a more secure relationship in this life than your relationship with Jesus. So therefore, be not afraid. Here's how Paul puts it in Romans. Take it in. If God be for us, who can be against us? I mean, he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. So who can condemn? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? And he goes on and says, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Be not afraid. His love and his forgiveness is assured. You are secure in that. And then Joseph says, am I in the place of God? This week, as I was reflecting on this one line, it dawned on me as I just thought about his life, that the life of Joseph was really not a life about justice. There is so much injustice that took place in Joseph's life, but I was trying to think to myself, where does Joseph try to get justice? At what point? We never read about Joseph, you know, going after Potiphar who put him in prison. We never read about Joseph going, you know, to get Potiphar's wife who falsely accused him. Never read about her coming to justice. We never read about, you know, applying justice to the individual who forgot about him and said, I'm going to tell Pharaoh about you. He never took any revenge on him. He didn't take any justice when he got into power. Against the society that had enslaved him. And he's not taking any justice against his brothers. Do you realize that? All throughout this story, where do you find Joseph as the man of justice? And it just, it's really stood out to me that from beginning to end, this man's story is about extending mercy and grace to others. Treating people not as their sins deserve, but rather giving to them that which they do not deserve. That's Joseph. The only time I see Joseph addressing the issue of justice in some ways is right here when he says, am I in the place of God? And essentially what he's saying is that it's not for me to try to address all these things. Vengeance belongs to the Lord. God has called me to just offer grace and mercy to all those who have done me wrong. That's Joseph. That's his story. The Bible has much to say about justice and not denying it, but I'm just saying that in the life of Joseph, I don't find that to be the issue. And here's an important question as well. How could it such a person who has suffered this much end up being so forgiving, so full of grace and mercy? I mean, Joseph makes it very clear. He says, look, I'm not going to deny that you guys did evil and intended evil. But then he goes on to say, but my mind, my heart is just not on that, but rather on God's work and God's providence. It's not on your sin. It's on God's salvation. And he realizes, you know, what God has done, this is what fascinates me. I see God as actually, through all of this, just seeking to save lives. And so, you know, what you guys have done against me, it's just, your sin is does not have the last word with me. God does. And I realize that even your sin was not able to destroy God's plan, not even for my life. Instead, he incorporated it. He used it to bring about the fulfillment of his plan. I'm in awe of what God has done. So I'm not going to thank God for your sin, but I do thank him that despite your sin, God has brought so much good out of it. Right? Just think about this. I mean, he's thinking, you know, sometimes you just got to sit back and say, okay, so if you hadn't hated me and sold me into slavery, I would never have become Pharaoh's second in command, where I could, you know, save the people of God. And so let me see, if Potiphar's wife had never falsely accused me, and if Potiphar hadn't believed her and put me in prison, I would never have been able to meet the man that one day would speak to Pharaoh about me. And had there never been this famine, you guys would never have come to Egypt and I would have never seen you. So I am just so in awe of God's plan. I like, wow. And all these terrible things that somehow don't have the last word. God is using all of that. That's the story that my mind is on. I'm amazed with that. And then notice what it says. He reassured them. He reassured them. So, okay, they're in doubt. And he's saying, look, if you need to hear it again, I will provide for you and for your children. I'm going to take care of you. So this tells me, you know, that people who are in doubt about forgiveness, they need to hear the same message over and over again. And I got a feeling that even perhaps people here in this very room, you know, today you heard a message, okay, I'm forgiven, there's hope for me. Next week, you'll probably be right where you are today. We need to preach the gospel to ourselves every single day. You know, Paul in Philippians as a pastor said in chapter 3, verse 1, it's no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. So when the enemy reminds us of our sin, of our past sin, we need to say it again. Yes, what I did was wrong, but Jesus died for me, and Jesus forgave me, and he has a purpose for my life. And you need to say that over and over and over until your heart and until your mind accepts it and until Satan realizes, okay, it's pointless to keep discouraging, trying to tempt this person because they believe the gospel. Here's another important line. You are not simply somebody with a past. You are somebody with a future. If you belong to the Lord, remember that. You're not simply somebody with a past. You are somebody with a future. And then finally he says, and he spoke kindly to them. And that stands out to me as well. You know, he doesn't get angry with them. He doesn't, how dare you mistrust me? He doesn't threaten them. He speaks kindly to them. Here's, if you continue to doubt, you will not draw near to Christ. Be sure of that. You will avoid him. If you will continue to doubt his love for you, you will not have great thoughts about Jesus and about God, about his mercy. If you continue to doubt, you will not have much joy in your life. And you're going to lack power to witness in your life. So for me, the tone in which he says this means that he aims at nothing less than that we should stop doubting God's love and receive his forgiveness and enjoy the eternal security that we have in Christ and just soak in it. Soak in the great love that he has for you. I end with this verse. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Father, thank you for just this powerful story. We are like these brothers. They doubted Joseph, but we doubt you. And the enemy has full play with our minds, and Lord, everything gets distorted. We're not living in the reality of God, in the reality of your word, in the reality of your forgiveness and your mercy. Father, I pray that all of your children here today will know the reality of the power of the cross and all that you have done for us. Forgive us our sins, Lord Jesus. We have sinned against you. That is true. But our sin does not have the last word. Your love and your cross has the last word. May we survey that cross day in, day out. May we remind ourselves of the beautiful gospel that teaches us that Jesus died for our sins, every single one of them. Thank you, Jesus. We praise your name. Amen.